critical to have a wording like that and to say that Jesus has a low moral standard, isn't it? In fact, I think it would be fairly hard to get a higher moral standard, a higher ethical standard than what you just heard then. Now, just a few little things as we start. There'll be a slightly different order on the outline, so if you take notes, as I hope you do, where we've got fulfillment of the law, that will actually be jumping up ahead of how do we interpret this. Bit of admin there. Okay. Today's a big talk. There's a lot to cover. I now realise that I said I've done it in two. I'm not apologising. If for some reason I leave out a section of this, because we're running out of time. So don't worry. It's not because I'm scared to address that particular issue. I'm not. But there's a lot to cover. I now realise I should have done it in two parts, but I've chosen to do it in one, so we'll see how we go. So I may leave out bits and pieces here and there. We'll just have to wait and see on that. However, I'm not too worried about that, because you're able to read through the scriptures yourself, right? And this part of the Sermon on the Mount is particularly a part that you need to be reading and meditating upon. These words of Jesus, as we've been reading about this, have had the most amount of work, the most amount of books, the most amount of commentaries written on this part of the scripture. Right? The Sermon on the Mount has had the most amount of academic work from Christians, of commentaries and all those things. So that's for an obvious reason, that it's here we really see the Christian character being spelt out for us by Jesus. And so if I don't cover everything today, I'm not making any apology, because you should be meditating upon it yourself, taking the time to read over and digest this word of God. Right? There'll be issues in here that you'll find difficult, but that's okay. Keep working at them. Now, just one of them to start us off, that I thought we'd have a look at, and that is the wrestling with difficult issues. Sometimes issues are easy, sometimes they're not easy. We'll be looking at the law and how the law relates to Jesus in a moment. That's a bit hard. But the one here is Jesus the hellfire preacher. That's the first one I've got there. Why did I put that there? Well, hell's one of those topics that people in our society don't like to talk about. When you talk to your friends about Christianity, how often do you mention hell? I'm saddened to say that the majority of times I see Christian leaders reported in the newspaper or on TV or on the radio, they often, when they get the opportunity, deny hell. Right? So there are topics in the Bible that are difficult. That's one that people find difficult, but in actual fact, it's actually quite easy. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew, as we're going through it, has about 8 or 9 references to hell. In fact, it's the most concentrated part of Scripture on this topic. And so it's a fairly easy one to sort through and actually to see, is Jesus talking about, is hell real? How does Jesus talk about it? And what we see is that while most people like to see Jesus being meek and mild, throughout Matthew's Gospel, he's the one who talks about hell. In fact, it's only James, the Apostle James in his letter, who talks about hell. In one other place in the New Testament, the word's Gehenna, and it's only referred to by James. The rest of the time it's on Jesus' lips. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who wouldn't hurt anybody and likes cuddling sheep. He is actually the original hellfire preacher. And that's actually a pretty easy thing to sort out. All right, I just bring that up because it's a bit of an observation, really. And I've put the verses down there so you can look them up, and you can see that Jesus speaks about hell as a reality. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, when we look at murder and adultery, Jesus says you shouldn't get involved in these things at all because of hell. People say you shouldn't scare people. Well, Jesus did. That when you look at what he does here, he just says you shouldn't do this because it's better not to do this than to go to hell because hell's so bad. So that's just a bit of an observation question, because I guess to some degree, although hell's a topic people don't like to speak about, it is one that I think is easy to find out about, and easy to say, yes, Jesus believes in it, yes, it's bad. All right? Not all topics, though, are that easy. What about how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament? Right? Have you ever thought about that? How does the Old Testament relate to the New Testament? In fact, when you read the Old Testament, what do you do with what you read? You're reading about the Israelites building a tent, setting up sacrifices. What does that mean for you? Yes. as people who love the Word of God and who want to read the Word of God, and who I trust for many of us, you know, go to church on the weekend, we try to feed ourselves on the Word. What are we to do with the Old Testament? We can understand the New Testament, well, we think we can, we can understand the New Testament fairly well, but what about the things of the Old Testament? When the Old Testament says that they offer animal sacrifices, are we to do that? When they have priests, are we to have priests? When they build the temple, are we to go and build the temple somewhere? Right? They had capital punishment for murder and adultery. Is that what we're to do too? How are we to apply the Old Testament? I'll put down some responses that have been common through history. One of the first ones is in the early centuries of Christianity, I think about the 2nd century, 2nd or 3rd, there was a man called Marcion. And he said, we should completely throw it away. We don't need the Old Testament at all. Anything Jewish, we'd get rid of first. He got rid of the Gospel of Matthew too, because that's quite Jewish. So we don't need anything Jewish. The Gospel of Jesus is completely separate from the Old Testament. And so it was actually Marcion who forced the churches, or one of the reasons why the churches in the early centuries had to finalise what was actually in the Bible. Until then, they all just had the Bible and they just were using it. But then Marcion started saying, no, the Old Testament shouldn't be there and this shouldn't be there. And so that was one of the things that forced them to create the canon, to make the canon. Now, you may not be like Marcion and say, let's just get rid of the Old Testament, but we may be like Marcion and did, in that we just never read it. We think to be a real spiritual Christian, all I need is the Gospel, I just need the Epistles, I just read the New Testament. So we can be like Marcion. Maybe that's how we treat the Old Testament. There are some people who would say that all of the Old Testament applies to us, exactly as it's written. Right? So when it talks about capital punishment for adultery, that's what it is. When it talks about setting up a civil government the way that Israel was in the Promised Land, that's what we must do. And so there are groups in Australia and in America who are working politically to actually bring about a Christian country, a country based on the Old Testament. And I've got one of their books at home, and that's part of the work that they're trying to do. So they said that the whole of it applies straight as it is, straight to us. Other people have tried to divide it into three categories. They'll say in the Old Testament you've got the civil laws, for the governing of the country, you've got the moral laws, like do not murder, do not commit adultery. And then you've got the ceremonial laws, all the rules about the temple and the priests. And so we've got those three laws, civil, moral and ceremonial. And now that Jesus has come, the civil and the ceremonial are all finished, and we just have to keep the moral. Right? So that's the way they look at it. It's a bit difficult though, because when you even look in the Ten Commandments, there's some laws in there which wouldn't fit neatly just into the moral character. So the law of the Sabbath, is that ceremonial or is that moral? So it's a bit hard to exactly divide it up the way that they'd like us to. Well, what's your approach? Have you thought about this? What I'd like us to do now is to have a look at what Jesus says about himself and the Old Testament. So you can look at verse 17. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Well, just looking at that, actually I'll read verse 19 too. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, however you interpret that, one thing you've got to say is that Jesus is saying he's for the law. Right? Jesus is definitely saying that he's for the law. In fact, if you break the smallest one of the law's commandments, you'd be called least in the kingdom of heaven. So, and he clearly says that he's not here to abolish it. He's here to even enforce the least part of it. Okay, does that help us? But how do you do that? What does that mean for us? As we hear about Jesus, and we're thinking about how he does this, what does it mean? Well, we need to think, first of all, actually, what is the law? What do we mean by the law? First thing to notice is that Jesus says it's the law and the prophets. Sometimes he calls it the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. So he's referring to the Old Testament there. The law was commonly called for the first five books. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was commonly called the law, the Torah, the first five books. Sometimes though, the whole Old Testament was called the law. So there were sort of these three general sections, which sometimes could be called the law, sometimes the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And often when we think about the law, and we think about Jesus saying that he's come to fulfill the law, we tend to think of commands, right? Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Particularly, and there's a good reason for thinking that, particularly when we see them read out for us here. But there's a lot more to the law than just the commands. In fact, if you've read the book of Genesis, how many commands can you think are in it? How many commands have you noticed? That's in the whole Torah. That's in the whole Old Testament. I'm talking about the book of Genesis. You've got the story of Adam and Eve. You've got Noah. I think there's one command after Noah comes out of the ark. I'll let you look that up. But there's about one verse, I think, out of the whole of Genesis. Genesis probably makes up about 25% of the Torah, and there's only one command in it. See, a lot of the law is actually the stories of Abraham, the stories of the promise that God made to people. Right? So even when you get into Leviticus, Numbers, Exodus, there's lots and lots of narratives about God's promises mixed up with commands that come along. So when we think of law, we tend to think, you shall, you shall, you shall not, you shall not. But to the Jew and to the biblically informed mind, the law is actually much wider than that. It's the narratives of the Old Testament, the promises that God had made. Yes, there are commands in it, but it's much more than that. You've got to think much wider if you're to understand what Jesus is talking about here when he says he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. But what does he say? First of all, he says he hasn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill. Now, we've seen that phrase used a lot in Matthew, haven't we? Remember when we're going through those early chapters? This happened to fulfill the prophets. This happened to fulfill the prophets. And so Matthew's saying that he's come to fulfill. Now, that might, as we'll see later on, that's not the only way in which he fulfills it, but that's the way that Matthew's told us so far, isn't it? That there are things in the law that Jesus has come to fulfill, promises that he's come to keep. And he says that all of these things will stay there until everything is accomplished. The word there, translated accomplished, is actually a common word to just happened. Until everything happens. So Jesus is saying, the law is there, and I've come to fulfill it. I haven't come to abolish it, and it's going to stay there until everything happens that's in the law. So have a look in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Just keep your finger there in Matthew. Have a listen to what the Apostle Paul says about Jesus and God's promises in the Old Testament. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. See, no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Every single promise you read about in the Old Testament is yes in Jesus. Right? Now, that's an amazing thing to be saying. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, what it means is that Jesus says, because Jesus is the focus, the fulfillment of every single promise, it could even be an obscure promise, like Israel will come back into the land and all their enemies will be defeated. A common promise you see in the Old Testament prophets, that's actually fulfilled in Jesus. Right? The first thing that Jesus says about this is that therefore you've got to keep the law. You just can't dispense any of the law, because it's all about Jesus in the end. Now, I'll just draw a slide here. Try to give you a bit of an explanation as to what this means for us. Whoops. So we've got here the law. Prophets and the Psalms. Oops, I dropped the T, didn't I? And the Psalms. What it actually means is that for us, the actual way they are, all of these things find their fulfillment in Jesus. Alright? Now, I've got to tell you, this is the type of topic that you could run a whole conference for a week on. So I'm going to try to do it in 10 minutes. So I'm going to just be skimming over it. You may not agree with some things. You might have questions. Well, it's good that you've got those questions. Keep thinking about it. So the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they all come through Jesus. And so when we look at the Psalms, I'm going to try to draw an eye here. Here's someone's eye. There we go. There's someone's eye. When we want to look at the Law, the Prophets and the Psalms, we've got to look at them through Jesus to see how he fulfills them. Right? So if you want to understand how to make the Old Testament relevant, you just can't look at the Old Testament more without seeing Jesus. Because the New Testament is quite clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything in that law. So if you want to properly understand it, you've got to look at it through Jesus to see how Jesus fulfills it. Now, it's because of this that I want to make a bold claim today. I don't know if people want to charge me for heresy for not on it. But I want to make the bold claim that the truthful teaching of the law and that this truthful ministry that Jesus is talking about is actually fulfilled in teaching the gospel. Right, I'll say that again. I actually think that the gospel is the faithful teaching of the fulfilled law. Right, the gospel is the faithful teaching of the fulfilled law, in which every dot, every small point of it is actually maintained. What do I mean by that? Well, see, from the law, we're actually told of God's promises to Abraham, that he would bless the nations through Abraham. Now, when you preach the gospel to someone, what are you telling them? You're actually telling them about the fulfillment of that promise, aren't you? So you haven't disregarded the law. You haven't got rid of the promise to Abraham by telling them about Jesus. You're actually telling them about where that part of the Old Testament law found its fulfillment. You're actually upholding it. It's the same with what the law says about priests and sacrifices. See, in the law, they were to offer sacrifices. It was priests to do that. Now, how do we do that in the gospel? How do we maintain in the gospel? Well, we faithfully teach that when we teach the gospel, because in the gospel, we actually say that Jesus was the faithful high priest who offered the true sacrifice of himself. Now, aren't when we're telling people that Jesus died for their sins, aren't we actually upholding the law? Aren't we actually teaching the very point for which the law was written? The very dot for which it came about? The whole purpose of those Old Testament sacrifices was to come to Christ. And as we preach the gospel, we're actually preaching the fulfilled law. Or again, the Messiah, the King of Israel. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised the Messiah would come and be God's ruler over his kingdom. Now surely we're upholding those prophets when we tell people the gospel. And the list goes on. And in fact, I want to say that the Apostle Paul, although sometimes we might think negatively of the law and think, oh, you can't speak about the law at all, the Apostle Paul does say in Romans that he upholds the law. Right? The gospel upholds the law. What Paul gets concerned about is when people want to read the law, the prophets or the Psalms, and they don't read it through Jesus. Right, so if you look in the book of Galatians, where that's a big issue, what Paul tries to say then is that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. He hasn't got a problem with the law. Anyway, that's a thing there that I'd like to say. That's when Jesus is saying that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and we're to keep all these commands. That's what I think is going on there. All right? So hopefully that'll help you in your Old Testament reading. Hopefully it'll make you think about your Old Testament reading and how to interpret it. If you wish to take any other issue up with me, that's fine. Well, because Jesus has said this, because he's placed such a high place on the law, this is why he's saying we've got to keep them. And in fact, he says that we've got to keep the law, and he's going to outline it from verses 21 to 48 about murder, adultery, all these things. He says that we have to keep this law with a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Now, who were these people? First of all, I'll explain who the Pharisees and teachers of the law were. If you and I were alive back in Jesus' day, we probably would have been Pharisees. Right? Because these are the people who carried around their scriptures. They took the law of God very seriously. That even, Robin was saying that they made, how many was it, 600? That actually counted through the whole Old Testament and counted every law that God had actually given and had them on a list. Then they'd made other laws around those, which they called the traditions of the fathers, so that you would keep that law. So you had the laws of God, and then above each of these 600 laws, you had these other laws which would make sure that you kept those laws. These people were fanatical law keepers. When you read through the gospel, they even kept a tenth of their herds. I don't know if maybe your parents have got a little herb garden at home, you know, some mint or some rosemary or something. Well, these blokes, when it came to giving their tithes, the Old Testament said give 10%. So they'd go out to their garden, it's like a little shrub, say this big, and actually get it and say, right, I'll give one tenth of this shrub, and then they go and give that much, in addition to the other things that they gave, but that even took that much of the law. To the people at the time, these were the super righteous people, the people who were living by God's law, they took it seriously. And Jesus says that if your righteousness, your keeping of the law doesn't surpass theirs, you won't even enter the kingdom of heaven. Right? Hard words, aren't they? Well, there are some reasons why Jesus said that. We've got to have a quick look at those now. Although these people were righteous in the eyes of other people, Jesus said that they weren't righteous in the eyes of God. Why is that? Well, as we see, as we go through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, they actually did their religious actions to be seen by men. You see, God sees your heart. God actually looks on your heart, looks on your motives when you do things. But I can't tell your motives, can I? I can see that you come along regularly, you attend church, you're a righteous wife. You attend church, you're getting involved with things, you're helping people. You look righteous to me, but are you really righteous to God? You see, God can actually tell what's on our heart. And these people, they looked righteous before men, but Jesus said that they're actually unrighteous because they were doing things to be seen. And we'll see that more next week. But these people also were doing something what's called the minimalist approach to God's law. You see, if I want you to think that I'm good and that I'm a holy, righteous person, then I've got to show you that I'm keeping the law, don't I? Right, so there's no use me breaking the law and then saying, oh, you know, you then thinking that I'm righteous, because you're not going to think that. So the way that people traditionally and the Pharisees were doing it here is that what we tend to do is actually minimise the law of God. We minimise the law so that we can justify ourselves. Let me give you an example. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, you've got the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now what happens on that occasion is that a Pharisee comes up to Jesus, or a teacher of the law, they were mainly Pharisees, the teachers of the law, comes up to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, obey the commands. And the last command he mentions is, love your neighbour. See, if you want to inherit eternal life, love your neighbour. Now see, if you're a maximalist, if you want to maximise God's law, you say, okay, I'm going to go love my neighbour. So what does this bloke do? He wants to minimise it. What does he ask? Who's my neighbour? Right? Because, you know, not everyone's my neighbour, are they? Obviously people I don't like aren't my neighbour, and you know, obviously my immediate neighbours are my neighbours, but two houses away, are they my neighbour? You have to look after them. And you see, you can start to ask questions about God's law to minimise the effect. It's interesting that the example Jesus gives of the Good Samaritan was a Samaritan. The Jews hated Samaritans, and so Jesus was actually saying you've even got to love your enemies at that point. But see, we can minimise the law. I'll give you another example. The Bible says don't have sex before marriage. You should be sexually pure. So what do we ask? How far can you go? Alright? Okay, now I'm not to have sex before I'm married, but see, you can be the Pharisee. You can minimise the law. See, I'm keeping the law. I haven't had sex before I'm married. We've been naked, laying in bed together, doing everything else except for intercourse. We actually haven't had intercourse. I've kept the law. I can look you in the eye and say, I have not had sex before marriage. See, I'm righteous. You see, you can minimise the laws. Now, that was one of the... Now, as we read through this murder, adultery, divorce, and as I look at the time, I don't know how we're going to get through any of those, but we might just do this again next week. This is the type of righteousness that is common in our society. This is the way that people normally think. See, people don't want to keep the laws of the land, let alone the laws of God. So what we'll do is we'll do everything at the absolute minimum that we can. So you've got a speed limit. Speed limit, say, 110. So what do we drive at? It's the limit. It's the upper limit. So we drive, if you've got a car that can do it, my car won't, but you drive at the upper limit. And in fact, there's a bit of a rumour, isn't there, amongst us, that the police don't actually book you if you're only, you know, 10 kilometres over that. So we'll drive 119. I've kept the law. I don't get arrested. You see, you can stretch it. You can alter it. And as we go through these, we'll see other examples of how we can do it on these other issues. And that's what Jesus is saying you can't do. You can't have that type of righteousness. You can't have a phony type of righteousness that obeys the law of God by minimising it, You've got to have a different type of righteousness. And if you don't have that righteousness, you're not even going to get into the kingdom of God. Now, this actually raises another question as to how do we interpret verses 21 to the end of the chapter? Because as I said at the beginning, you won't get any higher moral standard than this. And Jesus actually says that if you don't do this, you won't get into the kingdom. Now, here is the highest moral standard, even high. I'd actually want to say that it's not higher than the Old Testament law. If you look on your sheets, beside each of the, beside murder, adultery, divorce, truthfulness, demanding your own rights, I've tried to put in, you'll see one verse where that command comes from in the Old Testament, then there's a slash, then there's another one, which is actually where what Jesus says about it. So the idea is that murder just isn't enough, that you've also got to love your, not speak ill of other people. That actually comes from the Old Testament too. So it's not to say Jesus is inventing something new. He's reinforcing the way the law should have been when it's a law for our heart. So that's just a bit about those notes there. But this raises the question for us, how do we interpret this scripture? You see, Jesus says you've got to be more righteous than the most righteous people at his time. And he gives us some stern warnings. He said, otherwise you will not enter the kingdom of God. And then twice in here we've got the threat of hell. Now, what are we supposed to do with this? Are we supposed to say, okay, therefore we must try to live by this in order to get into heaven? And I say that this is actually the biggest issue that I had to work through this week. Okay, what am I going to say to people? Do I say to them that you have to follow this? Have you ever thought about that? If you had to teach this, what would you be saying to people? That you have to do this, you must obey these commands perfectly, or else you won't get into heaven. Well, I'll put forward two of the common responses that people have put for interpreting this part of the scripture. And I'll put forward the evidence for both. Some people have said the Sermon on the Mount is only here to show us that we can't live up to God's genuine standard, right? Can't live up to God's standard, and that because of this we need Jesus. And so you read these commands and they're right up here. They're absolute 100% in body, soul and spirit commitment to God, aren't they? Can't get any more than that. And what they're there for is people will say they're there to show us that we need Christ. Now, in the rest of the Bible, that is absolutely correct. Okay. The other reason that people would put forward is, well, you must do these in order to be saved. You actually have to do these things. And unless you keep these commands perfectly, then you will not be saved. And unless you're walking in perfect obedience at the moment of your death, then you won't be saved. If you actually slipped a bit, then you go to hell. Let's have a look at the evidence for both of those. Evidence for the first position, okay? I think there is some evidence for it. So if you look at that first one, that you will not enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness goes past that. If we think about the rest of the Bible, the Apostle Paul says, unless you've got to have that perfect righteousness to be saved. So that would tend to indicate that you will not enter. And so that's obviously something impossible for us. And so in that way we're turned to Christ. And also verse 48, look at what he says there. Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect. So who can be perfect? Who actually can be absolutely perfect? Now, that would tend to support the idea that that this is here to tell us about Jesus. And in fact, in chapter 19, verse 25, Jesus says, it's impossible for us to save ourselves. And in chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus actually says that he's come to give his life as a ransom for our sins. He's come to ransom us. So, Jesus has come to pay the price for us on the cross, and he's our sacrifice, and that's the only way you can be saved. And so that would tend to support that. The only problem is if you go down that track, then, what are we supposed to do with this? Do we just read it and say, okay, we don't have to obey it? It's just there to show us that we're sinful. Well, what about evidence of the second position? Evidence of the second position, I think, is a bit stronger, but not conclusive, and that is, in chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus talks about forgiveness of sins and how you can get forgiveness of sins from God. So whatever he means by the word righteous, he doesn't mean absolutely perfect, or else you wouldn't have forgiveness of sins there. Forgiveness of sins is part of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, what you'll find is that if you want to take the line that This is only here to show us that we're sinners and need Christ. You'll have to chop the Sermon of the Mount up, because some of it is for us to do. For instance, the Lord's Prayer. Are we to do that, or is that just there to show us that we're sinful? Right? So if we go down that track, we've then got to start chopping it up to sort of find the bits that suit us, to say, well, this bit is only Jesus can do, but we can do the rest of it. Well, why are we chopping it up like that? And the other bit that's difficult is that if you look at the application that Jesus gives, Jesus' application is always to do what he says. Remember, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the wise man built his house upon the rock, the foolish man built his house upon the sand. Jesus said, if you do what I say, you'll be like the wise man. Now, he's not saying what I've just said shows that you're a sinner. It may well do that, and I think it does, and needs forgiveness. But the application in chapter 5, verse 29 and 30 is repent. The application in chapter 7, verse 21 is do this. And then 7:24, the application always throughout the sermon is to actually go and do it. But the problem is, I thought when I was going down that track, was if I go down that track, aren't I saying that you're saved by works? You feel that tension? Aren't I saying that you've got to keep these things because Jesus is saying you'll go to hell if you don't do them? How do I resolve this? How do I can convince you of this, or at least make you think about it? This is the rest of the issue I've been wrestling with this week. And what I think it is that both of them are true. Both of them are true, and that's because repentance is real. You see, Jesus didn't walk around saying the kingdom is at hand, therefore believe the gospel. He said repentance is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. Jesus was very clear that repentance is real. Yes, it is God who saves you. Yes, it is God who changes our hearts to turn to him. But repentance is real. And what Jesus is outlining here is he's actually calling people to repent. He's explaining what it means to be the salt and the light. What it means to be living a genuine religious life before God. A life of a heart lived towards God and not just living for the approval of men. In fact, now I think this is important. Come across to Ephesians. And I think it's important to make this point clear. Because you might be there thinking, well, Jesus is being pretty hard, and if I'm to take these words as they stand, and not just to say that I'm sinful, you know, you might be a bit worried that this is sort of not the same as the rest of the New Testament. Have a look in Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll look at just the words of the Apostle Paul himself. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. That's pretty clear, isn't it? You're saved by the grace of God. Through the death of Jesus, you are saved. Come across to chapter 5. I'll go from verse 3. So just remember, the Apostle Paul has just said, you're saved by grace, it's not by works. And it's absolutely black and white. We often use that when we want to explain the gospel to someone, don't we? Having a look now in chapter 5, verse 3. But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. You see, within the Apostle Paul's own letter, he upholds that you're saved by the grace of God. You're only saved, you're not saved by your own works. But then he goes on to say, if you behave in sin, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he holds the two ideas together. And I take it that that's what Jesus is doing here, in that he's saying repentance is real. So if we want to follow after Jesus, we truly do have to repent from our sins. And as we read from this, as you meditate on it, this is the repentant life. Huh? Yes, we will sin, and that is, he mentions forgiveness of sins on later on in the sermon, but this is the way we are to be living. This is what it means to be salt. This is what it means to be light. Okay, let's not water this down, but root it and actually take it to heart. Well, how much time have I got? Not a whole lot, have I? We might just look at one of these. Now, I'm going to talk about repentance for a bit, and then we'll finish up. So you know how I can get on with this. I haven't even got halfway on these notes, so there's no way we're going to get through that in the next 5 minutes. Let's think about repentance for a while. Right? One thing we've got to be careful of is, yes, we're saved by grace, but we should never let that make us think that repentance doesn't matter. Right? And it's easy to do that, isn't it? It's easy to think, I'm saved by Christ, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, it doesn't matter. Right? The sin that I'm doing just doesn't matter. It actually does matter. The standard that Jesus puts forward is actually an incredibly high standard. Now, the reason he does this is actually because he's bringing about the fulfillment of the law. I wanted to look at this, but I didn't put it down, so we can have a look at it now. Go back to Ezekiel 36. Sorry, we'll go to Jeremiah 31. If you've got a Bible there, have a look on. So Jeremiah 31, those of you who are looking at Hebrews at the moment, it's a famous part. But what God promises is that in the future, when he brings about his restoration and saves his people, have a look in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. We'll go down to verse 33. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. You know how when we look at these, Jesus is saying, if you hate somebody, you're a murderer. If you lust after someone, you're an adulterer. I see, that's the law actually being applied to your heart, isn't it? Or again, in Ezekiel 36, it's the next book across to the right, so the second book across to the right. Let's have a quick look there. And I think it's where is this? Verse 24. We'll go from 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, God's promise is that in the future, he's going to give us his spirit so that we'll actually want to do God's laws. Now, these demands of Jesus, yes, they're high, but I actually think that if you're a Christian here today, you want to do God's law, don't you? You wouldn't be coming along wanting to find out about the Bible and what it says unless you wanted to do what God said. You see, that's the whole promise of what Jesus is bringing. Don't think of this law as being a burden that is so hard that we've got to struggle to keep it. This is actually the joy. I think it was a couple of weeks ago we looked at the joy of obedience. But in obedience, we're actually walking in unison with God. We're actually bringing about God's plans and purposes in this world. Obedience is a great thing, and the Old Testament promise was that in the age to come, God would change his people's hearts so that now, from the heart, they would want to serve him. And that's what God is giving you in the Holy Spirit. It's called regeneration, if you've heard the phrase, being born again. So God actually gives you a new heart so that now we want to love God. Now we don't want to keep God's commands as a taskmaster over us, but we actually want to keep God's laws in order to please God, in order to live a life pleasing to God. Now that's part of what Jesus is spelling out here. Here Jesus is saying, this is true obedience to God. This is what true worship of God looks like, worshipping God from your heart, worshipping God in the spirit, if you want to say. And that's a great thing. Now, you may be a visitor amongst us today, and it's great that you're here. This is something that you can have. Do you want to have a heart that serves God? Do you want to have a heart that isn't hostile to God's word, but actually says, I want to meditate on this and make it part of me? I want this word to shape me so that I live the way that Jesus says. That's the promise you can have. Jesus promises that if you come to him, you confess your sins, you turn in repentance, that he'll actually give you his Holy Spirit, and that the law of God will become a joy to you. It's a great promise, and if you're a Christian, then praise God, love God's law. Look at this here, and cherish it. You know, Psalm 119 where it says, your law, O Lord, is my greatest delight. As we see the way that God wants us to live, we see that we learn things about God. The law of God is a delight to us. So as next week, as we go through the rest of these, we'll actually be seeing how to make God's law true for us, how to be making God's law livable from the Spirit. All right.